I will invite you to join me in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in our ongoing examination of Paul's first letter, his first epistle to Timothy. And we're in the middle of the letter that is primarily to address to Timothy about the establishment of elders and the establishment of deacons and what their roles, what their lives are to look like. The roles and the work of the elders is to come in further teachings and such. Right now is to deal with the characteristic, to deal with the nature, to deal with the personhood of those individuals. So I think because we've already addressed the early parts of the third chapter last Sunday, and the necessity to stay connected with everything that Paul's saying is probably one of my greatest challenges in the text, in the public preaching. Because where if I were to start where I left off last week would be in midstream of the teaching. And so then my duty now this morning is to keep what we've already learned, what we've already talked about, and to take it with the new stuff that we would examine this morning. But to do it in such a way that I don't use up all of my time to get ready to take you to where we haven't been yet this morning. And then even greater than that is to stop talking now and just do it, because I'll continue to lose time. But it's so important, I think, that we all understand that these teachings that Paul is giving to Timothy, they are public teachings. They're intended for the church body to see this. It's intended that you, as a member of the body of Christ, that you would know, because you have a God-breathed responsibility to function as a body, a living body of Christ, and that it would be important that you would know what the leadership is to look like. It would be important that you know what the servers are to look like of the body. Not so you can point them out and point out what they're not doing, but so that you can exhort them, so that you can encourage them, so that you can hold them accountable to the teachings of the Word of God. And so that's why it's so important. One could say, well, this is an instruction that's intended for such a small segment of the church population that it's really not necessary to bring out. And I would argue against that. I believe it's necessary on at least two levels. And one of those being the characteristics that we're reading about here are valid and valuable for all believers. They're necessary for your leadership. And you wouldn't want to place someone in leadership who doesn't come to this qualification. You wouldn't want to put someone who's not there and hope that they'll become this. But I think also it's important inside of your own homes that you see the characteristics and the nature of this that Paul is teaching to Timothy, and that you especially as husbands would hear this word, and that you would embrace this teaching as a leader of your own household, and that you as fathers would hear this word, and that you would know what a great and awesome responsibility that you hold to teach your children. And it's a beautiful position that the Lord has granted to you. And we can see from Scripture, as we address this from the vantage point of last week, in the entirety and the totality of the entity known as the church, that your pastor / elder / bishop / overseer, depending upon what translation you're using and what word that the translators chose to use here, this office is not the leader, is not the head, I should say, more properly, is not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And there should be no other head but Christ. And that when someone other than Christ is the head of the church, of the loved body of Christ, the bride of Christ, when someone else is the head of that, then it is an ugly beast. And the Lord Jesus Christ must be the head of the church. And then in the establishment of that of the church, that the Lord establishes that the church would call out and appoint out from among herself those who would lead the church. Not to be the head of the church, but would lead the church, would teach the church. The church body is responsible. If you recall from examination of this text from last week, that there is a responsibility that the church is to be the voice, the sound, a sound voice in the community. From the latter parts of the chapter from 2 weeks ago, the reason why Paul teaches Timothy these things is so that the church would be established as the voice of doctrine in the community, and that the church body would affirm this common confession that we would hold together, and that we would then establish outside of ourselves those who would lead the church and it would be submissive to the headship of Christ, and that he's not. The Lord Jesus Christ is not looking for the most creative person he can find to be the leader of the church. What the Lord Jesus Christ is looking for is leaders who love the Lord and will obey the Lord. So he's looking for, as John Bunyan would describe in his allegory, The Holy War, he's looking for subordinate preachers. Preachers who would submit themselves, who would put themselves under authority and not to establish themselves as authority. So this is important as we examine, and I would want to remind and exhort and encourage you in this manner. So I'm going to begin the reading again from the first verse of chapter 3. And you'll see, if you were here last week, you'll be able to you'll be aware of some of these characteristics. Teachings available through your church's ministry online as well, that you can get caught up on some of the larger exponent examination of the text. And so we'll work our way to verse. I'm going to read verses 1 and following, and then we'll do the closer examination from verse 3 and following. So it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Verse 3. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must be of a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So God, we ask that you would take this reading of your word and exhort your church body. May your church find joy in your words. And Lord, may we find ourselves in pleasure of obeying you, submitting ourselves to your headship. You're loving us so much that you would come yourself. You would establish yourself as a servant, and that in doing so, that you would even go to the point of dying on a cross. Oh Lord, may we hear the gospel in the order. May we hear your plan of salvation, even here in a rather instructional segment of the text. But oh dear God, may we not lose the sight here that you are a God of order, and that in your order you have liberating information and instruction for us this day. So we pray for help as we examine this text. In Christ's name, amen. So in that first verse, when he says this is a trustworthy statement, Paul is telling Timothy, don't move from here. Don't go reading the latest church growth books to discover a better way to do this. Don't go and employ a resource officer. That's not the right word, because that's what we have in schools today. who carry guns and keep students in order in public schools. But this office or this trustworthy statement is something that you can be certain of. This is a trustworthy statement, something that you don't need to go and hire someone from the human resources department and bring in and try to develop out of the order and out of the personality of the church who would be the best fit preacher, pastor, elder for you, this congregation. Paul's saying this is trustworthy. You can trust this. Trust the Lord in this. The Lord has a better plan for you than the world's systems. And so stay close to this and observe this and follow this. And so the reminder from here is that when Paul says to Timothy, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. So let me just remind you that this office that Paul is addressing from this first century vantage point is not what has become of the professionalized office of pastor in the Western world. So when it says this is an office that you should aspire for or desire because it will somehow increase your influence in the community, or it will somehow make you a better person, or it will somehow create this facade of this clever, creative person. Because if you recall, if you know anything about the first century church, there was nothing about the leadership of the church that the community would necessarily set up as a citizen of the community that you want your children to grow up to be like. They were always positioned as troublemakers, nonconformists, and because they were preachers of truth, society that didn't want truth preached hunted them. And so this is largely different than what has become of the professionalized office of pastor or elder of the Western church. So when he says it is a good thing that you aspire for this, we need to read this from that first century vantage point and know that this office was an office that was most likely to be hunted down, imprisoned, separated from your family, your personal possessions to be removed from you, and if necessary, even to be put to death. And so what a strange thing that Paul would say. It's good that you desire this office. But I think it's important that what Paul is doing here is he's not wanting this to be a professionalized office that one can look at and say, well, that's what I want to do when I grow up because I can make a lot of money. And that's what I want to do because if I do that, I'll be a voice in the community that everyone will turn to, and they'll look to me always for all good things. Well, in a professionalized modern world, that may be the case of that office. But the purpose of this office for the Lord's church is to preserve truth and to resist and reject the world's systems for the influence upon the church. Paul has a lot to say about how Christians live in society. We ought to be engaged in it. We ought to pray for it. We exchange in the marketplace in it. But when it comes to how we function and how we organize ourselves, we are to look like no other organization on the planet. Because we are not just a nonprofit organization. We are a living organism, the body of Christ. So from that vantage point, again, as we take you on to the third verse, we've already looked at this office. He must be above reproach. He must be the husband of one wife. He must be temperate. Out of the second verse, he must be prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. And so then we come to the third verse, and he must not be addicted to wine. And I won't have much to say here upon this, because there are. Lots of denominations and lots of churches hold so many different opinions about the drinking of wine. Should they or shouldn't they, or should it be done in moderation and in this manner or this way? That's not really, I don't think that that's the intent of what Paul's teaching to Timothy here is to create a position or a platform for debate to give acceptance for the drinking of an alcoholic beverage. I think the teaching here is that this one who leads, because it's so fitting with all of Scripture to be sober-minded and alert, he would say it would be so wrong that your leader would be influenced by a substance that would alter or influence him other than the Spirit of God. Remember in the book of Acts that the Lord reveals to us through Luke in his teachings that there were some in the community that thought the apostles were drunk with wine. And it was important that they be distinguished not as ones who are drunk with things of this world, but who are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Not to imply that a drunk person looks a lot like someone who's influenced by the Holy Spirit. That would be wrong understanding. And you wouldn't want to look to the city drunk for proper behavior of someone who is being led by the Holy Spirit. Well, what Paul is teaching Timothy here is that you must guard, the leadership needs to guard themselves from the influence of substance that would cause him to behave in a manner that would be a disgrace to the office. For your sake and for the sake of this church and her independent structure and coordination of who we are, you just need to know this from your pastor that you need to know this or not. I don't know. There is no addiction to wine. I could look at this and say, well, finally, I found one that I meet the criteria for. I'm not addicted to wine, and I have no desire for it. And matter of fact, the only time in my life that I've ever even tasted alcohol was a friend in my teenage years thought it would be really funny to mix a little alcohol with an orange juice drink and give it to me at a track meet. And the first taste of it on my lips, it was the worst run I ever ran. And maybe that was the very thing that I needed to have that would cure any interest of my life of what alcohol must taste like. And I have no desire for it. And I bless the Lord that he's kept that addiction from me. But oh may the Lord liberate me from so many others. And I think it would be wrong for those in leadership. It would be wrong for me to say, okay, well, now here's one. Let me show you I have no addiction to wine and ignore the problematic positions of other addictions, other things that would misguide or mislead. The addiction for the praise of men is perhaps one of the most, the largest snares for pastors. The addiction to be accepted by men is such an ugly beast. And it would be fitting inside of the characteristics of what Paul is teaching here that you don't want to establish leadership in your church, and you shouldn't want leadership in your home who's under the influence of an influencing agent. Certainly this would be that one of addicted to wine. Or, as the New American Standard uses the word pugnacious, meaning quarrelsome. And I think from the grammar position here, this is really an interesting phrasing. He's not addicted to wine, or maybe perhaps even some translations will even say much wine. I'm just not addicted to it, a craving for it, a tending to be misled by it. And the grammar position keeps the non-addicted part of the language connected to pugnacious. Not addicted to being quarrelsome, not addicted to causing frustration or strife. What an interesting characteristic that the Lord would tell Paul to instruct Timothy. I think a very important characteristic that your leadership would not be addicted to quarreling, would not be addicted to strife creating. That his characteristic would be the opposite of this, of one of pugnacious personality, one who would be looking for a moment to create a problem. So you can only just imagine in the establishment of leaders of the Lord's church that you do not want a leader who's addicted to creating fights. So he looks throughout Scripture to find things that he knows will irritate people who have gathered. And he just hammers it. He hammers it to the point that everyone knows who he's talking about and the reason why he's brought it up. To create strife. That's not the purpose of your pastor. It's not the purpose of an overseer. The duty and the responsibilities we'll get to greater in the teachings, but the characteristic, he must not be one who is addicted to a quarrel. It's like those who say they've gone to a hockey, they've gone to a boxing match and a hockey game broke out. I probably got that all wrong, don't I? Well, so I shouldn't even try to explain it because I'm not even sure what I'm trying to explain now. Someone who's just always looking for a good fight. The Lord doesn't want, doesn't need someone to be established as its leader of someone who's just looking for a good fight. However, the Lord will need this leader of His people to fight for her. That's different. And when we see the characteristic of the leader matched with the qualifications of the leader matched with the duty of the leader, we see such a beautiful thing that this is one who fights for the Lord and fights for the Lord's people, but is not one who disrupts and creates strife inside of the Lord's people just for the sake of creating a fight. But rather, so not to be like this, and it's good that the Lord would then give us a qualifier of rather this. So not quarrelsome, but rather gentle, peaceable, and free from the love of money. Three characteristics there that are quite interesting. So she's to be gentle. Again, there's going to be times that the Lord's going to expect and need His leader to be forceful, to be bold, to be strong and courageous. But that doesn't mean that the qualification or the characteristic of being gentle should at all supersede that characteristic. He's given the responsibility to be gentle. So whenever when he comes to a piece of text in the Scripture that is harsh, that is difficult, as I would recall listening and reading Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Which, by the way, side note, if you've never read this sermon, I think it's a must. I would exhort you to, as quickly as possible when you get home today, to look up Jonathan Edwards. You have to clarify, there's other Jonathan Edwards that are out there. I'm talking about the pre-American Great Awakening preacher, Jonathan Edwards. Not the spirit talker, grave talking Jonathan Edwards that you know nothing about either, I guess, apparently. You read his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Most of the unconverted world wants to paint Jonathan Edwards and that sermon in particular as being such a harsh, mean-spirited sermon. But I think largely it's from people who have never read it, or the Spirit of the Living God is not drawing them to God. Because when you read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, you will hear perhaps one of the most gentle pleaders of the gospel than you will ever read. He graphically explains and describes the nature of man's unconverted heart. And that unless God redeems that individual, unless God brings that person to repentance, that individual is destined to be snared by the evil, by the enemy's fire. Even paints it in such a manner of the individual walking as though on a spider web, over leaping flames of fire. At any moment, the netting could give way and the individual consumed by the pit for eternity. And you hear how Jonathan Edwards pleads with the reader, how he pleads with the listener to hear the voice of the living God and to repent of his sins and to turn to God. So this term gentle should not be misunderstood to mean he's just all love and jolly and always only speaks kind words. Certainly, from all of the qualifications combined together, You could build a characteristic that this person ought to be kind, ought to be considerate with others. But this gentleness seems to really be fitting for the hard things of the Scripture. And that he handled them gently. And that he handled them with compassion. And that he handled them in a pleading fashion to draw all men to repent of their sins. Peaceable, in a similar fashion, gentle and peaceable, desiring to be one who would stand in a position, not as a mediator, because remember, we're in the New Testament era, as Paul's writing to Timothy. There's only one mediator, and that man, Jesus, is that mediator. Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 5. Through the one man, Adam, came sin into all the world, and through the one man, Christ, comes salvation for all. So the one man mediator, Jesus Christ, serves as that mediator, that peacemaker between man and God. But the person who stands as the overseer must as well be a peaceable, of peaceable characteristic. One desiring that man be at peace with God. And understand, this desire to be at peace with God is not to just throw out all the love words and to talk about how God loves all of humanity and ignoring completely that there is a certain judgment that is to come to all of humanity who does not repent of their sins. A peaceable individual would be one who would long to see peace be brought, reconciliation brought between sinful man and just God. Now, obviously, again, arguably from Scripture, the only man who can do that position, who can serve in that position for us, is Jesus Christ, who bridges that position of sinful man to that of glory and holiness of God and makes it possible for man to be in the presence of Holy God. But the leader, the pastor, the overseer of the church ought to serve as a position of one who announces, who heralds desire of reconciliation between God and man. And I think this word even implies and strongly encourages that this person would also serve as one who would see, when strife happens inside of the body of Christ, that this person would be an agent, an ambassador of reconciliation, seeking that there would be reconciliation be made brought inside of the household of God, because the gospel is at stake for those who are outside of the church. And that there must be a peaceable, there is a peaceable mandate within the body of Christ. That we come from different backgrounds. We come from different ideas. We come from different occupations. We come from different parts of the country. We come from different ethnic backgrounds. And so there's a lot of strife automatically built inside of us. And so then we begin to seek the face of God. How can we live peaceably amongst each other? And the Lord will teach us, and the Lord will show us how we can do that. But this leader that you would establish to be in this position must be gentle, peaceable, and this one, free from the love of money. Which I think is a restatement, a reaffirming the first statement that he makes in the first verse of chapter 3. When he speaks about this person aspiring or desiring this office, I think he's wanting to reiterate the fact this person should not be one who is in love with money. In a way, to remind the individual who's in this office, yes, the Lord may bless. Yes, the Lord will provide. But if your aspirations for seeking the office of this position inside the church is because of your love for money, then what a tragic representation of the gospel you represent to those that you would lead. I think Hebrews chapter 13 would be helpful at this point for a couple of, perhaps as a type of interlude for the moment this morning. But go there with me to Hebrews chapter 13. And here in this concluding word from the writer to the Christians in Rome, in this book entitled Hebrews, in this concluding word, he has instructions that he gives. And they seem somewhat potpourri on the surface. But I think whenever we, as we better understand the teachings from Paul to Timothy in relationship to how your leader ought to the qualifications of your leader and what they ought to be. And then we marry that with what the writer in Hebrews chapter 13 is saying to the church at large. I think there's actually some pretty helpful things that are there for us, especially in relationship to all of this being related to the gospel, the necessity of it. So this is the 13th chapter in the first verse. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without even knowing it. So as I'm reading, it'll be my desire that you're hearing some of the qualifications that we've already been speaking about here in the third chapter of 1 Timothy. And that you're not like the norm of our culture who are distracted by verse number 2 of Hebrews chapter 13. See, our world is so enamored with angels. And that's not even the point of the chapter. The point is not for you to sit back and think, I wonder if my doing good for that person, I wonder if that was an angel. Maybe not. But that's not the point of Hebrews chapter 13. It's not even the point of Hebrews. Matter of fact, in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Hebrews, the writer teaches strongly against angel worship, which was apparently a problem inside the first century church, which is a problem we've, for some reason, not been able to get away from culturally. Do not neglect to show hospitality. What is a characteristic or qualification of the overseer of the church but to show hospitality? These are things that we've heard from already. Verse number 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Recall Paul to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1. It's a good thing that you aspire to this office. It's honorable that you would do so. But keep the love of money far from you. Paul, even almost prophetically preaching to Timothy, to the church, there's coming a day when the leader of the church and his possessions will be removed from him. And he instructs the rest of the church body to remember those who are in prison. And those who are in prison that he's speaking to is not... And listen, it's good that we minister to criminals. It's good that we would minister to sex offenders and lawbreakers. That's a right and a proper responsibility of the church to the community. The community needs churches to minister to those who have broken the law. But the writer of Hebrews is writing to the Christian who has leaders who are in prison because they've been obedient to the Lord. So when he says, remember the prisoners, that's what he's speaking about. Remember those who have been removed from your body, from your fellowship, because they've been obedient to the Lord and culture or society has found that offensive to them. As though that you're in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Seems random thought here, but it's proper when you consider 1 Timothy chapter 3. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Now this word is to the church at large, Hebrews chapter 13. It's a qualification, it's a characteristic of one that you would have in the position of an overseer. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Verse number 5, being content with what you have. And here's why. Because Christ himself has said, I will never desert you and I will never forsake you. But if you're in love with money, your money will. But Christ will not desert you. Verse 6, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Verse 7. Remember those who led you. So the writer of Hebrews to the church at large. Remember those who lead you, who have led you. Paul to Timothy. This is how you lead. This is who you put as leaders. Verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now that's why Paul to Timothy sets out qualifications for a leader, because Paul also instructs the church to imitate the faith of their leaders. And so is it okay for Paul to set such high standards for those who would serve as the overseers of the church? I would argue absolutely. From the larger argument to Scripture, when we're instructed to follow the faith or imitate the faith of those who have led us. Verse 8. Jesus Christ, I'm in Hebrews chapter 13 still. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Verse 9. Remember what Paul's been telling Timothy in the first two, three chapters of 1 Timothy? Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. And just as a quick reminder, Paul to Timothy in chapter 1, you got to guard against strange doctrines. You can't be letting foreign and philosophical ideas come in and be married to the gospel. You can't adopt the philosophies of men and take on the practices of the corporate world and call that good for the church. Because those are strange for the church. It's good practice in the corporate world, in the organization that you belong to, but it is not fitting for the living body of Christ. So do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, not by philosophies, not by ideal schools of thought. The latter part of verse number 9 of Hebrews chapter 13. Through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Verse 10. For we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So then, let us, church, go to Christ who's outside the camp. When we bear his reproach, from here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. So I would take you back to First Timothy chapter 3. And that qualification, be free from the love of money. Be free from the attraction inside the church and your organization, the order, the entity of the church, the living body of Christ. Be free from the love of money. When we're in love with money, when we're addicted to the love of money, money becomes our God, and money becomes our goal. Money becomes our end all of end all. And so we have instruction here from Paul to Timothy that your leadership must be free from the love of money. Now, it's important to note that does not mean he's to be free from money, just free from the love of money. Verse 4. Strangely enough, of all the characteristics that are listed here, this next characteristic Paul goes into greater explanation of than all of the other characteristics. But yet this is the one that's avoided the most. This is the one that's not talked about inside of most churches in relationship to the leadership. We'll make allowances for and explanations for and justifications of certain cases and ways of all the others. We make such big debating issues, especially that of you go back and you retrace some of these. And the husband of one wife, what does that mean? We debate, the Christian world debates that one. And not addicted to wine. Oh, we love to debate that one because there's a lot of people that want to argue that it's a good thing for those in the ministry to drink wine, or it's an okay thing that they would drink wine. Or we'll avoid completely the gentle and the peaceable and the free from the love of money qualifications. And then for some reason, it's as though these next verses don't even exist. And yet he explains more on this characteristic than any of the others. And here it is in verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Qualifier. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Unqualifier or end of qualification. And then verse 6. And he must not be a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. So there's two components here of these next two qualifications that seem to be closely related. And that is that his household must be in order. And so that inside of that, I think there's a couple of things that we need to just dig through and hold up to the Lord and say, Dear God, help us with these things. Remember this, that all of us have a sin nature. And throughout the last, I don't know how many decades, or maybe it's longer than this, that preacher's kids have such a reputation that they're born of the devil. In some cases, I don't know what to say about that. We need to remember that all of us have a sin nature. Both your children and your leader's children have sin natures, meaning their first reaction is to sin. Their first bent in life, all of us, is to sin. The instruction here is how is the pastor, how is the leader, how is the elder, how is the overseer managing that sin nature in his own children? It is not a disqualifier if the overseer's children sin. It's not a disqualifier for him. It proves his humanity, and it proves the humanity of his children. It is not a disqualifier if the overseer's son or daughter runs through the church house when you think he shouldn't or she shouldn't. Those are not qualifiers or disqualifiers. It's how is he managing the household? And so I think that would even go further, that you need to be careful, and your overseer, your leadership must be careful in their spouse. Does this mean that an unruly spouse of a overseer is a disqualifier of the overseer? And again, I would argue it could be, but not dependent upon the spouse. The qualifier here is upon the overseer and his responsibility to manage his household. So is it a disqualifier if the pastor's wife does not play the piano? Oh, well, in some circles, they think so. The pastor just didn't choose a wife properly, apparently. No, it is so funny how we begin to attach things that are unrelated to this to these types of things. And yes, I think you should look closely at your leader's children and spouse. But understanding that the qualifier and the disqualifier is not upon the children or the spouse. The qualifier and the disqualifier is upon the overseer. And I think that must be, we must be reminded of that. Now, I think there would be it would be prudent to interject here that if you have a leader and he has an unruly household, he has children who are a menace to the community. They're hell raisers and problematic inside of their school or their community or their neighborhood or at the church. Then I think that there would be good reason to examine the manageability of the overseer in that condition. But the disqualifier is not the child. The disqualifier is the leader. And I think that's so important. Important on a couple of fronts. I'm a preacher's kid, and so that makes a lot of problems inside of my own life, in my own growing up, in the frustration of how people treated my father because of me, or how they treated me because of my father. And so the responsibility upon the church in this manner here, the large teaching that I'm seeing from Paul to Timothy, is the focus is upon the overseer. And you're examining how he's going to live his life, and how he's managing his life. And you, as a church body, me as part of the church body, must be extremely careful that we not disqualify someone because of a sin nature inside of a child. But look closely at the leader and the examination of his character and what's going on and how he's managing his own household. Because, bring it back to the body of Christ, if he can't handle sin nature in his own household, how is he going to handle the sin nature of a congregated gathering of people? Is he just going to turn and say, well, there's nothing I can do about it. They're just speaking to the congregation. They're just unruly, and they're always going to be sinful in all their ways. So I'm just not even going to talk to them. I'm not even going to address sin in their lives because they're just going to ignore it anyway. If that's how he's handling his household, that's how you should expect he's going to handle the church. So you watch and you examine closely. But the examination again, and I'm probably overstating it, but overstating it for the purpose of clarification, that the examination is upon the overseer and not the children. So be mindful of that and be careful of that as you examine for the qualifications of the overseers. So two parenthetical statements here. First, Renee and I had the blessed privilege of having both of our sons and their wives together for a couple of days in West Yellowstone. And I don't deserve any good thing in this world, but the Lord has blessed me with two sons that I rejoice in the Lord deeply over. And I love the fact that they love to chase after God and they love to lead their families like this. But I also recognize that's the graceful work of God. And I'm so grateful for that. So parenthetical position inside of that. Second position, I stand as a broken man before a holy God, amazed and blessed at such a gracious and kind and exhorting helpmate that the Lord has given me from that which I deserve not, but I bless the Lord for. And so from this is one who manages his own household well and is keeping his children under control with all dignity. And we bless the Lord. And thank the Lord for his good work in those moments. So the qualifier in the sixth verse now is it must not be a new convert. This perhaps the easiest of the qualifiers to grasp hold of because it gives so much explanation behind it. And here's why. Here's why it should not be a new convert. Not to mean that a new convert will not meet the qualifications for an elder. At some point, he may even meet the qualifications right now. But Paul gives the caution here. Don't be hasty. Be slow. Be careful. So that he will not become conceited. You give a position of this weight to someone who's a new convert. It will be very easy for them to be distracted from depending upon the Lord and depending upon themselves. Because we all saw something good inside of this person. And so we immediately turn to them and say, here, we want you to be a leader of the fellowship in this way or that way. Be careful so that you will not become conceited. So in essence, Paul's putting the responsibility upon the church body to show restraint and love for a new convert. To not give them a position of leadership too quickly. Because we love them enough that we don't want them to be distracted away and to become conceited and to fall prey to the trap of the evil one here, and thus incurring the condemnation by the devil. And then the final qualifier in the seventh verse for that of the overseer. It's not the final thing that Paul says about the office. We'll examine that as time comes along, if the Lord allows. But the seventh verse, he must be one of a good reputation. And the qualifier of that is that he must be one of a good reputation with those outside the church. Seems like such a strange qualifier, especially in consideration of the first one. Knowing the circumstances and the surrounding nature of the first century church. Must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So not into the reproach of the community or the snare of the community, but to the reproach and the snare of the devil. So this particular position here is one of good reputation. And this meets so beautifully with Paul's teachings, both to the pastors and to the church at large throughout his letters. That if the world is going to say anything bad about you, let your reputation be of such that they have to make things up about you. Because they will say things about you, especially if you're going to walk true to the Lord. And you're going to hold up the doctrines of truth. And you're going to be that beam and that support, that buttress of truth in the community. In doing so, there will be some in the community who will hate that. Because you're showing and you're always displaying a firm support of truth in the community. You're that representation of right doctrine inside of a community. And the reproach that you would bear would have to be, as Paul's saying here, let it not be because you're a swindler. Let it be because you hold up the truth and they can't stand it. And so they make up things about you. Let not the things they say negatively about you be true. In essence, you can't trust the preacher because he's always looking for a way to get into your pocketbook. Listen, some of us preachers have earned that slap against us. But Paul says this should not be so of those who lead of the household of God. Should not have the love of money. It has, strangely enough, becoming more the norm that those who would lead and preach and pastor the Lord's people fall and pray to sexual perversions. Paul is saying here, your reputation, the reputation of your pastor, of your elder, of your overseer, must be so in the community that they can't say true about that, about the man who leads your church. These are high qualifications. And I think anyone who's ever stood in the position of this office would agree what a miserable weight this lays upon us. So are you going to establish leaders who you're going to ignore the qualifications of? And will your leaders refuse from leading because of their own sin nature and run from the call of God in their life? So in both cases, what are we to do? We are to lean upon the truth of the word. I would take you back to Hebrews 13 and I would walk you through various parts of Hebrews chapter 13 where we see the instruction that the Lord himself is the one who promises he will not forsake you. He will not turn away from you. He's speaking this to the church. We look to him and we aim to follow him and we cry out to him because we are weak and miserable people. We all have a sin nature that has a tendency and a propensity to want to sin and crave to sin. And we must resist that. And we must look to Christ, who's bearing great reproach because he has bore my sins. They're not saying these things about the Lord because he was a sinner. They're saying these things about the Lord because I'm a sinner. And that he bore my sin. And that he bore your sin. And so the gospel is at stake. And from Paul's teachings to Timothy here, it's at stake in preserving doctrine. It's at stake in the marriage. It's at stake in the church. So how will we handle the gospel? But we will look to Christ and we will lean upon Him, and we will not turn our backs from Him, and we will not look to the world for her creative, ingenious methodologies to establish the church. We'll have to intentionally resist that, and we'll have to look to the Lord. So as Joshua said to the nation of Israel as they're preparing to cross the Jordan, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's my prayer that you're saying that as a leader of your own household. The world has influenced much of the church, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. To you as a church, you can't bear the time that I would love to take to show you in this moment how much the world has influenced the church. And we must simply reject it and resist it. And we must look to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and establish Him as a lead, as the head of the church, because He is in that rightful position. And we must fight to keep Him there. We must resist the world that would want to tempt us to do otherwise. Oh, dear God, we're in such trouble. Our homes are in danger of being overtaken by the evil of this age. And yet you promise that you will not leave us or forsake us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen homes, households today. I pray that you would encourage and exhort husbands and fathers to take on that role and that responsibility with courage and with boldness. Lord, I pray for your church. I pray for this church specifically. But Lord, you would continue to show us, even in ways that we think that we're protecting ourselves against the philosophies of this age, and yet God, we've perhaps not pried open enough of our traditions to see if they're filled with you or if they're filled with the philosophies of men. We bless you that you've been exposing and that you've been showing, that you've been moving us to repentance, and that you're drawing us to yourself to be displayers and heralds of the gospel. Lord, for too long your church has been the herald of her own creative plans and her own creative ideas. For too long the community has been looking to the church to provide social interaction for them. And so little and so rarely does the lost, unconverted world look to the church any longer to hear the gospel, because the church hasn't been heralding that gospel from the pulpit much lately. Her homes are in danger. Her reputation is at risk. Lord, as frail as we appear to be, we will look to you. We will wait upon you. We will not panic. We will wait. We will trust. We will be steadfast. We will be patient. And we ask that you help us and that you strengthen us for the purpose of the display of the gospel. And may the gospel banner be advanced even today, in the instruction and the teachings on the church. We pray these things in Christ's name.